The passage I've selected for this morning, which I selected pretty recently, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Lord, we pray you would add your blessing now to what we have read, that we might retain it in our hearts and minds, that you'll go with the proclamation now in our hearing, that we may have discernment to know your truth and to obey it in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got an email Friday, I think it was afternoon or evening, from Ben. And I thought, can this be done? And I said, yeah, sure. Normally, when a pastor, I think, like myself, is retired and you get a last-minute call to preach, you say, okay, what do I have in the can over here that I've done before? And I thought about that, but this passage has been on my heart and mind recently. I've probably preached on it before, but I have been looking at it from different angles, and I wanted to kind of come at it again. It's not going to change probably the substance of anything I've ever said before from the pulpit, but I want to look at it from a new and fresh perspective. The theme, if you want a theme that's different from the one in your bulletin, you could say, well, first the bad news and then the good news, or I think I've put the title Hope and Change to emphasize the good news. We have hope because God is in the change business. If you want a simple theme, we have hope because God is in the people changing business. And so there are three things I want to do here, just sort of summarize the immediate passage in context, then look at it in a little wider context, see where it fits in the flow of Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians, and then make some observations about what it means to be a Christian in terms of one who loves Jesus and worships him, one who therefore is a member of a true church, one who is a family member, one who is a worker, one who is a citizen in our case. I guess most of you are citizens. I don't know if you all are, but just some general remarks there and how we might think about our different dimensions of who we are in Christ in relationship to the different places we occupy in our society. Okay, so this passage grabbed my attention because of the constant inundation of things you're hearing in the news. Pennsylvania senatorial candidate being raked over the coals because she tweeted something about this passage, I don't know how long ago. All kinds of claims being made about gender confusion that seem rather confused themselves, the claims. And just looking at it in the last day or two, seeing another dimension to Paul's teaching when you back up to chapter 5, beginning at verse 10, where he elucidates and talks about some of the same sins in chapter 5, beginning at verse 10, that you find listed in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But the central point, again, so that we don't miss it, is that chapter 6, 9 and 10 give us the bad news, and the next verse gives us the good news. And you don't understand the good news if you don't understand the bad news. You don't understand the magnitude of God's love for you if you don't believe that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hardly will one die for a good man. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The majesty of God's love, the greatness, the dearness, and the tenderness of it is not that he gives us a bunch of excuses or gives us ways of defining away sin, but he provides a solution for sin, for your sins and mine. And we can have that solution if we come to Jesus and say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's the good news. And if you have good news, you have a reason to be happy and rejoicing today, even if you have some tough things going on in your life. Even if you have some ongoing struggles with sin, you have good news that God is in the people changing business. Now, some might say that this passage is a controversial passage. Well, so be it. So is the whole Bible. The Bible is a controversial book, because it basically talks about the same bad news, good news thing. This is just a particularly specific way of getting at it by enumerating some sins. Interestingly, you find Paul opening with the statement that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, by unrighteous, I think he means more than those who have not been justified. Certainly it would include that. But he means righteous in terms of behavior too. There is sometimes what we call imputed righteousness. That's justification. God looks upon us just as though we had never sinned, just as though we had done all the righteous deeds of Christ, even though that's not the reality in terms of our behavior. He gives us a legal record of perfection in Christ. That's justification. But there is sanctification, and that's not imputed righteousness. That's what the old theologians called inworked righteousness or wrought righteousness. God's working righteousness in us. newness of life, transformation, change. And of course, we know that change is a constant, ongoing process. And sometimes we wake up in the morning and say, have I made any progress? And we have reason to ask that question at times. But we believe that God not only justifies, He transforms, He changes, He sanctifies, He makes us holy. Without sanctification, we will not see the Lord. It's a package deal. You don't receive Jesus just as Savior, you receive Him also as Lord. Savior and Lord. It's helpful to begin, I think, in terms of our frame of mind with justification, because then we don't have the same fear that God will work to continue His work in us, but the two go together. They're not dependent upon each other. They're dependent upon Jesus, both of them. Okay, so Paul begins, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists some of those offenses for which he later says the people who do these things, those that these nouns really apply to, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Mostly noun forms in those verses, meaning it characterizes their identity, the way of their life. But the good news is in verse 11. Past tense for some of you. Such were some of you. That was the identity of some of you. But it is no longer. You've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. Jesus has made a difference in your life. It may be occasionally helpful in our churches to remind people that certain things are really sin. But Paul doesn't spend a great deal of time in these verses saying, let me prove to you that swindling is a sin, or sexual immorality, or any of the other things that are in this passage. He doesn't bother proving it. He states what should be obvious, what should be accepted, what should be understood. His point is not so much, yes, these are really sin. His point is the people who continue in these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's his point. So that defines something of the seriousness of it. Unless we fall into a vain debate about whether some sins are more serious than others. Yes, some sins are more serious than others. Actually, killing somebody is worse than thinking about it. It shouldn't take a high IQ to figure that out. But of course, every sin separates us from God, small or big. It's that Jesus Christ takes care of small and big. He takes care of them all. He forgives the worst of sins. And I sometimes think our churches, the Orthodox Presbyterian churches, kind of buttoned down. We're not necessarily the country club bunch or the church of billionaires and millionaires. But we're also not the church that usually has a mission on a street corner in downtown Baltimore and dealing with people who have some really serious problems day after day. Some things that I suppose still tend to shock us. But, you know, the good news is that Jesus saves those people. when they come to him. And their transformation doesn't always come as quickly as we might like, kind of button-down people. But Jesus is a great Savior. But he's a Savior. He doesn't leave us in our wretched condition. He begins the work of change and transformation into his own glorious image. We're still waiting to get to the fullness of that. And we have some setbacks along the way. But we need to look to God to believe that he is the God who changes us. Now, Paul could have said, all of you are those things in verses 9 and 10 in principle. But he doesn't say that. He could have said it, and it would have probably been correct. There's no sin that any of us here in this room are not capable of, given certain circumstances, absent the grace of God. Or Paul could have said, and some of you were these, but not applying that to everybody. He just means, well, there's outward members of the visible church, and so there are some of you that are not part of that lost element that is part of the outward visible church, because there is the concept of the mixed church. Not everybody whose membership is on the roll of the church is to be viewed as necessarily by God as transformed and changed. God knows who are his own. We can have some real assurance of our own salvation, but we don't always know what's going on with other people in the life of the church. We pray for them. But what Paul does is he looks at this church at Corinth, this very high-maintenance church. I've used that about individual Christians and sheep and said that the elders know who the high-maintenance sheep are. But there are high-maintenance churches, too. And for Paul, this was a high-maintenance church. But it was still, in his view, a church. So he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you're in Christ. He has not just a theoretical charitable view, but I think he honestly believes that there are real believers at the Church of Corinth, however many headaches they have given him in his ministry. And there is a true church at Corinth. Now, as we look at the flow of this letter, and this is where I've kind of seen another perspective on these verses. If you back up to chapter 5, I think it's in verse 10 here. Oh, let's start at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or of the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Interesting, first of all, that he says, I wrote to you, which is another way of saying 1 Corinthians isn't necessarily 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the first letter to the Corinthians God wants us to have. But Paul had prior contact with the people in Corinth, and Paul was not just an apostle doing evangelism. He had a pastoral ongoing interest in the church at Corinth. He kept up with what was going on there. probably especially because it was a high-maintenance church. I look and I ask myself, what were the ways in which Paul knew what was going on at Corinth? He didn't have email, no internet, no Twitter, better or worse, maybe better. So how did he know? Well, there are certain seams, you might say, in 1 Corinthians that give us places where Paul identifies an issue or a concern, and sometimes he tells us what gave rise to that issue or concern. I think I had a physicist or chemist leading the service earlier, and so he can correct me about my understanding of vectors, I'm sure, but there are certain vectors, certain things, forces that Paul is responding to, certain seams, certain reports that shape the way this letter developed. And just to give you a quickie on how that works, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, he has a report from Chloe, or the household. And that's how he comes to understand that there are divisions at Corinth. And so after understanding that, because of that report, he addresses the problem of divisions in the church. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, some things are commonly reported among you. The old polity disciplined people used to talk about accusations by common fame. I think lawyers may still be exposed to that. In other words, we don't have one formal accuser, but there's so much clamor and rumor going about that certain things are happening that you say we have to at least address or take those rumors seriously, because they may not necessarily just be vindictive rumors. There are a lot of those, but you want to inspect a little bit. So Paul says it's commonly reported that there's some serious immorality among you. And Paul addresses that. And he mentions his letters. And then chapter 7, verse 1, it looks like he's responding to a query. That's another force or vector point or seam. People asking previously about what do we do about idolatry and meat and celibacy and questions like this. They had some questions, so he deals with them. And I think there are some places, chapter 11, verse 2, where there may be some implied responses to some unspecified reports. So Paul is dealing with an issue that has come to his attention. Have you ever noticed how if you come in on the middle of a conversation, sometimes you can figure out what they're talking about right away, and other times you need to kind of be informed, how did this question get started? And if you want to think about why does Paul single out the sins that he does in chapter 6? Well, he's already responded to some of those basic sins, or had those basic sins raised in terms of a question back in chapter 5. And the context, again, beginning with chapter 5, is that there's a problem of lack of discipline in the church. There's a problem that the church at Corinth is not only starting to look like the world, but in some ways worse than the world. He says, you know, what you have tolerated or gloried in, the kind of sexual sin that you're looking at in chapter 5, is something that even the heathens don't approve of. And so that is a springboard for how he wanted the Corinthians to behave regarding certain sins. And he wants them to establish some distance between themselves as a true church of Jesus Christ and those who make a profession of being Christians but live just as badly, if not worse, than those who are outside the church. He says you need to establish some distance there. Because as I told you in this real 1 Corinthians, or maybe it was a different, I don't know how many letters he wrote that we don't have, but the letter before our 1 Corinthians that he refers to, I wrote to you about these kinds of things before. These are the kinds of sins that as they manifest themselves outwardly tend to destroy the distinction between the church and the world so that the church becomes corrupted. And who wants to bother going to church if it's just the same as everything else in the world? I remember as a little kid, I didn't want to go to church. I remember my son being upset about Friday or Saturday because it was the day before he had to go to church. Just didn't immediately gravitate towards that. I guess some of it was being told you had to sit still. I wanted to wear my cowboy hat and gun and holster, not a real gun and holster, but you know, that was back in the days when they had cowboy and Indian movies on television. Could watch them on Sunday morning, couldn't I? No, you're going to church. At least that was what my mother said. My dad had other priorities. But why go? Why be a part of the church if it's just like any other organization and just as profane? But it is the family of God. It is the place where you get to know Jesus Christ better. And he is the pearl, the priceless pearl, the greatest of all possible possessions, the one who makes life worth living, the one who, when you go to a national park and see the glory of God's creation, you see it through new eyes. You see it as a loving gift from your heavenly Father. You begin to see things in a new way. You have a new and abundant life. And that's what you can have in Jesus Christ if you surrender and trust in him. Now, just some final reflections. As a Christian, you need to want to forsake sin. You need to want these kinds of sins that are enumerated in verses 9 and 10 to be past tense. As a member of a family, you need to want to encourage the rest of your family in holiness. What about bringing your convictions outside of your own life or outside of the life of your family? In the workplace, you're hired to do a job. You're not hired to evangelize 8 hours a day when you get a chance to say something ask for God's grace to say the right thing in the right way. But while I can't tell you how to do your job in detail, the Bible will tell you that you shall not steal. You should do your job well. You should give your employer an honest day's work. Christianity has relevance to what you do and stand for in your workplace. When Paul wrote this letter, there was no voting for who's emperor. There were a limited number of Roman citizens. Paul was one of them. But not that many, proportionally, I suspect, in the Church of Jesus Christ. So the issue of who do I vote for and what issues do I take seriously as I go to the polling place was not one that was immediately relevant to the church at Corinth. Now, as a Christian citizen, you have some voice and therefore some responsibility for what goes on in your government. I tell people sometimes I vote so that I can retain the right to gripe. Now, that may not be the most sanctified thing to tell people, but if you have the responsibility of being a city councilman, you have the job of doing that job well, just as the employee has the responsibility of giving an honest day's labor for his work. If you have higher office, you have the responsibility to do that job well. If you're a citizen, you have the responsibility to not just put your interests first, but if you're a real serious Christian, you probably have an interest in voting for people who won't throw you in jail. And so, I'm not going to tell you which names on the ballot to check, which referenda to check. I'm just going to tell you you have a responsibility to act under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And some of these sins may be something you want to take into consideration when you think about your responsibility. We cannot convert people by passing laws that fit everything that we believe. But it doesn't mean it's irrelevant. People are converted when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit works in their heart. And if your society gets to the point where it starts cutting off the possibilities of proclaiming that gospel, that's an important factor to consider in terms of your civic responsibility. The gospel is to go out to every creature, that is every human being, every kind of sinner, and it's to go out not with the message, we're better than you because we don't do these sins. It's to go out with the message, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope for forgiveness, and there is hope for new life. Now, if you want that hope, you need to recognize the bad news. But you don't stay stuck on the bad news. You move on to the good news, that Christ has died and risen, and in him is newness of life for those who are ready to receive it and to admit their need for such a Savior. Let us pray. Lord our God, We pray that you will give us the grace to be, first of all, Christians, children of the Heavenly Father, who desire to please you in our personal lives, in our walk, in our affections, but also to be godly family members and workers and citizens who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we rejoice in the good news that Jesus comes to save sinners, of whom we are all chief. We pray in his name. Amen.